invite you to turn with me into your Bibles, into Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We are studying the topic of repentance this evening, and remember that John the Baptist preached and performed a baptism of repentance. And his exhortations here give us some instruction in what repentance is, or rather what the fruit of repentance is. If we can differentiate between the repentance, which is a turning of heart, to the fruits of repentance, which is a change in behavior that flows out of that. So Luke chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So ends our reading of the New Testament here. Let us pray. O great God, you spoke boldly through your prophet John, and Lord, you called people to repentance, people who were called under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a brood of vipers. Lord, we pray that if necessary, you would be bold before us. And Lord, we pray at the same time that a bruised reed you will not break. Lord, we know that you are able to speak appropriately to your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless this word that is preached. We pray that you would give us hearts to hear, and Lord, that you would be glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God, God loves repentance. Do you? God loves repentance. Do you? Do you see repentance as your duty or as your delight? When was the last time you repented of something? The last time that you truly did turn from sin, turn toward God with all that you are? Do you remember repenting? Is it something that you do daily? What is repentance like? And what is repentance, period? There's so much confusion about it. And so this evening I'd like to set before us from several passages some of what the Bible tells us about what repentance is and also what repentance is not. And so as we look at these themes from the Scriptures, I urge every one of us to be zealous and repent rightly. Be zealous and repent rightly. Now first I want to establish before you that God loves repentance and that the Lord Jesus commands it. God loves repentance. Jesus, as he was teaching and preaching, he said, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:7. God loves repentance. He rejoices over it. The angels and as well, and I suspect the martyrs and all who have died in Christ rejoice when they hear of one sinner who repents here on earth. God loves the repentant. God seeks them out and lifts them up. And not only does he love repentance, but he commands it. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now why? Why are we to repent? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is, repentance, that we are commanded to repent, is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are commanded to repent because Jesus is raised from the dead and because he will judge the world. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all nations in light of this. And it was this Jesus, this same Jesus who has been raised from the dead, who himself taught about repentance. He said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, of course, in context, he's saying you'll perish like those ones on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. You'll perish like those who were murdered such that their own blood was mingled into their sacrifices. This same Jesus is also the one who commanded in the book of Revelation, who commanded the Ephesian church, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That is, Jesus has every right to command us to repent, not just to become Christians, but to repent, to tell whole churches to repent and command us to continue to live out lives of repentance. Jesus went on to say, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Friends, repentance is something necessary in our lives. God loves it and Jesus commands it. Therefore, you, I, we should do it. But what is repentance? So first, let's look a bit at what repentance is not. And this will connect to this morning's sermon where we were looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant. We see there that trying to pay God back is false repentance. If you would turn to Matthew 18, and we'll look at particularly verse 26, Matthew 18. Again, this is the parable of the unmerciful servant. The king had a number of accounts that he was trying to settle. Verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Friends, some of you weren't here this morning, but 10,000 talents is an enormous debt. If we were to do some calculations and adjustments based on median incomes of Wichita and multiply that for a daily wage of a denarius times 1,000 to equal one talent, then times 10,000 to be these 10,000 talents, we'd have a debt that was really on the order of $4.2 billion. This is a debt of national proportions. The text tells us plainly, verse 25, he could not pay. And yet he pleads, I will pay you everything. Friends, this man thinks he can pay off his debt. And the unrepentant man thinks that he can pay back his debt to God. And this means one of two things. Either he underestimated the debt, or he overestimated himself, or both. Friends, He, and sometimes we, have underestimated the debt. Friends, do you know your debt? Do you know the sinfulness of your sin? Because we have a world today of sin minimizers and sin excusers. Well, I wasn't as bad as Hitler. My circumstances made it less wrong what I did. Friends, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And if we find ourselves minimizing our sin, is it any wonder why we don't love God more than we do? Do you see your sins as the psalmist does? Psalm 40, verse 12, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head." Do you recognize whom you have sinned against? Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Friends, it would be one crime to sin against your spouse, but quite another crime to commit it against the President of the United States. How much more is our guilt when our sin is against the infinite King of all the universe? Indeed, an infinite sin with infinite guilt. Our sin is a debt that is unpayable. Failing to recognize this will short-circuit our repentance. So either we underestimate our debt, our sin, or we overestimate ourselves. As the man in the parable did, he overestimated himself in that he said, "I will pay you everything," as if he could do it. How proud! How arrogant to believe in your own skill to recover such a great debt. And what is he really doing? He's still trying to control the situation. He's still trying to work the scenes so that he's really the one in charge, at least in his own mind. I was talking to someone who recently they had foster children. Had some real problems with these foster children. One was really acting out, even behind the scenes, making some terrible statements to other children in the family. It was causing great emotional turmoil, and so this family made the decision to not go forward with adoption. And in God's providence, another family was able to adopt these children. But this little girl that was causing such trouble. When she learned that she was going to be going to another home, at first she seemed sad and upset about it. But soon after, she was saying, "Oh, I was acting out because I wanted to go to this other family." And what did that reveal? She still wanted to be in control. She still wanted to be the one to think that she was calling the shots. And that's indeed how our hearts are when we are like this unmerciful servant. We think that we get to call the shots, that we're really in control, that I could pay back all this debt if I really tried to. Friends, this is the opposite of being humbled like a little child. And yet, how often do we act just as he did? We sin and we sin and we sin, and yet we still maintain some illusion that we're really good on the inside and that we can undo the wrong we've caused, or that we could do better next time to make up for it. And what is that? It's pride. We're prideful. Friends, pride kills repentance. And it reduces salvation to a business transaction. How often do you or do others act as though repentance was a token that you trade for forgiveness? How often do you treat God as a cosmic vending machine rather than your Father, your Sovereign, your Master, your Lord? Now, having said this, maybe you're asking yourself at this moment, well, the unmerciful servant underestimated his sin. He overestimated himself. Perhaps I've done that. Perhaps you're asking yourself, have I repented falsely? Well, friends, there are times in our Christian life that we find out that, yes, we have. There are times when we think we've repented when we really haven't done so. In those situations, we need to repent of our false repentance. Although alternately, there are times that we don't think that we've repented when it may be well enough that we have. So what is true repentance? Well, the biblical idea of repentance is turning. We saw that in Psalm 80. Turn us, or as we turn away from something to something else. That's the basic idea behind repent. The word repent in the Old Testament. Turning away from something and turning towards something else. In the New Testament, the word for repentance is, it means a change of thinking. But not only your thoughts change, I mean, we read earlier from Luke chapter 3, it's not only just our thinking that's going to change if we are repentant. John said that there would be fruits in keeping with repentance. He spoke to those different groups that asked him, what should we do? And he answered some of them, well, you do this. Now, he's not commanding them that that's what repentance is for you, but that is the fruit of repentance. That is, a tax collector who's really repentant is going to collect no more than he's authorized to do. A soldier who is really repentant will no longer extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but will be content with his wages. That's the fruit of repentance. But the repentance itself is really internal. It's just a change of mind or a change of heart. And so a helpful definition as we're thinking through what repentance is, this one's from J.I. Packer. And he describes repentance in this way. He says, repentance is turning, we saw that from the Old Testament, repentance is turning from all that you know of your sin, with all that you know of yourself, toward all that you know of God. Let me repeat that. Repentance is turning from all that you know of your sin, with all that you know of yourself, toward all that you know of God. So there's three parts there, the sin, yourself, and God. And the point here is that we grow in our knowledge of each of those things. We grow in knowing the sinfulness of sin. During our lives as Christians, we also grow in self-knowledge. We grow also in the knowledge of God. In fact, that's one of the joys of the Christian life is reaching one summit of knowledge of His Majesty. It realizes there's a yet a greater view of higher vistas awaiting us. God, we'll never know all of Him. So we grow in knowledge of God. We grow in knowledge of ourselves, and we grow in knowledge of sin. And as we grow in knowledge of each of these three areas, it means that we should be growing in our repentance. We should be growing In each of these ways. And this is how it might look. As we grow in our knowledge of sin, we realize what a danger sin is to our soul. What a danger sin is to our neighbor. How grievous our sin is to God. How filthy sin is. What a stench it is in His nostrils. And how wretched and miserable sin leaves us. And so we hate and forsake sin all the more. As we grow in knowing ourselves, we find parts of ourselves that we didn't know existed. And sometimes these parts are uglier than we could have imagined. And so, by God's grace, we shine the light of the gospel even into those dark places in ourselves and call every part of who we are to turn from sin unto Him. And we grow in knowing God. We grow in knowing His great mercy to us in Christ, that He truly died for wretched sinners like us, that He rejoices even over beggars like you and me. Praise our God. You see, this last part, knowledge of God, is so critical in true repentance. Because if you're trying to turn from sin and you have nowhere to turn to, you're just going to turn to another sin. If you're not turning in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're just overestimating your own resolve. And in the end of the day, you're just puffing up your own pride. And you will... If you try to do this without the Holy Spirit, you will only do this making yourself feel sorry for yourself. And feeling sorry for yourself is false repentance, which keeps you away from God. Sadly, many people think that repentance is just feeling sorry. And many of them end up thinking that since God loves repentance and that Jesus commands repentance and that God, that somehow, if that's the definition of repentance, that really all that means is that God wants us feeling sorry. They conclude that God wants us depressed, self-loathing, weeping, that somehow all those things are good, even meritorious before God in themselves. And so they camp out on passages where James commands, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And they end up either accusing God of being a masochist, that he gets cosmic joy in making us feel sorrow, or that they'll be a better Christian if they can just make themselves feel a bit more badly. You see, in many ways, that latter part's the thinking behind the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. But there is a worldly sorrow that gives God no delight and benefits us nothing. We read about that earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a sorrowing over our situation, even possibly a sorrowing over our sin, that is worldly, that is ungodly, that is, as Paul puts it, deadly. An example for us is Esau. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Friends, we all know Esau's sin. He came in from hunting and he was hungry, so hungry that he sold his birthright. He treated his bodily needs above the treasures of God's promises. And afterward, he was sorry. He said he shed tears that he had lost the birthright to his brother. And even though sorrowing, he did not actually repent. That is, he was not sorry for offending God. He did not cast himself upon God's mercy. He was sorry for himself. And this sorrow did not drive him to God, but away from God. Those that see God as a cosmic killjoy may have even wept over their own sin at some point in their lives. But if it does not produce repentance, if it does not leave him or her to turn to God in humble reliance upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, it is only worldly grief, and they will continue on that path that leads them to death. Worldly grief immobilizes us. But godly grief leads us to action. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Godly grief is a sorrow over sin, a hatred of our own sinfulness, but what makes it active is that alongside that sorrow, that knowledge of our sin, is the seed of faith in the gospel, that knowledge of God. That though I am a great sinner, that Christ is an even greater Savior. That though my sins be as red as scarlet, that in Christ I am made as white as snow. That though I am lame in both legs, that if Christ but gives the word, I will rise and walk. See, all that to say that true repentance and true faith in Christ are like two wings on the same plane. You can't fly with just one of those wings. It's like two sides of the same coin. If you do not believe, you will not truly repent. You may sorrow, you may weep, but you will not repent and turn to Him if you do not lay hold of the grace and mercy in Jesus Christ that He extends to you. Friends, if you have been grieving over your sin and it has not led you to the cross, repent of your ungodly grieving. Believe the gospel. Look at the cross, confess your sins, and believe that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not let the devil keep you sorrowing for yourself. Do not let a root of bitterness arise in your hearts against God. He loves repentance, true repentance, that turns you toward His face, that He might lift you up, O lowly one. And even as we've talked about repentance thus far, let's last be reminded that salvation depends upon Christ's strength, not the strength of your repentance. After all this talk about true and false repentance, you may be, and I suggest you do, evaluate your own repentance. Did I really repent? Do I underestimate my sin? Do I overestimate myself? Do I lament and mourn and weep, but with worldly sorrow? Was my repentance right? Now, friends, it may not have been. There are times when it's appropriate for us to repent of our false repenting. But dear brother, if you're despairing, dear sister, if you're despairing because I don't think my repentance has been good enough, it may have been a tiny but true repentance. It may have been a baby but a real repentance. It may have been a mustard seed repentance. But dear one, you're not saved by your perfection in repentance, but by Christ's perfection in righteousness. As with faith, you're not saved by the strength of your hold to Christ, but by His sovereign hold to you. Friend, be reminded that if you have repented at all, even that baby repentance, that's something that you can't conjure up on your own. If it's true repentance, it's God's work in you. And He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. You're in His hand, not Him in yours. So come to the cross once more. See that His righteousness is sufficient to cover all your unrighteousness. That He died for your forgiveness. Forgiveness from all sins, past, present, and future. Believe in Him. And as you discover more of your sin, bring it to Him. As you discover more of your own sinfulness, look to Him. And as you repent and believe, you will learn more and more of Him, of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So be zealous. Be zealous and repent rightly. Let's pray. Great God, we thank You that that you're not just out to get us, and you're not just trying to make us feel bad. But Lord, You love repentance because You lift the lowly. Because You raise up the poor. And so, Lord, we lift up to You our empty hands. We are beggars. We have no righteousness in ourselves. We need You, Jesus. We need Your death on the cross. We praise You that your death on the cross is fully sufficient to cover all of our sin. Lord, that You treat us as sons and daughters of the King rather than the beggars that we are, and we praise You for that. So, Lord, we pray that You would make us as a congregation to be those who are known as a repentant people, a humbled people. Not that people would know us, but that people would know You. For You are merciful to the lowly. For You have shown such kindness in that You yourself became lowly. You humbled Yourself even to the point of death. The sinners like us might have fellowship with You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be glorified and praised forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.